I was saying downstairs that it wasn't too bad on the highway, but the last 20 feet was pretty treacherous out there. But I'm very delighted to be here again, and I'm glad that my wife was able to come today and join you. I entitled this Jesus and His Disciples, and if you saw that title, what comes to your mind? Do you immediately think of the 12? Or the 11? Or the 12 again? I think often when we hear the word disciple, we think about those 12. And I intend to revisit that the next time we come back, if I may. But today I want to consider disciples as a larger group of his followers, and particularly what he has to say to a 21st century disciple. Because I think that word is key to what we are and what we should be about. The thing I find so amazing about this is that we are God's grand plan to reach the rest of the world. In fact, he's so confident he doesn't even have a plan B. In the vernacular, he's put all his eggs in one basket. But the amazing thing is, he's trusted us to carry that basket. Today's reading came from Paul as he opens a letter to his friends in Corinth. And the church in Corinth gives me a lot of hope, because that's a church that has a lot wrong with it. And I can empathize. The things that they struggle with, I struggle with as well. And yet it's very clear to me that Paul, who's likely spent a lot of time there, holds them very dearly in his heart. In fact, the two letters that we have in our Bible to the Corinthians seem to be pointing to other letters that we don't have, at least two more. So he cared for these people greatly. This particular letter begins with his thankfulness for them. If you open your Bibles, you'll see that he spends time thanking God for them. And he reminds them of their rich inheritance in Christ. But immediately he has to turn and deal with some of their problems, with the schisms and the power struggles that are dividing them. And he points them back to God's wisdom that established that basket of eggs. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Did you see that? God chose us. And he chose the weak. He chose the ones who were not influential. He chose the ones who weren't the best, so that we wouldn't get too full of pride. He challenged them. Consider what you were when you accepted the gospel call. They weren't the best, the wisest, or most influential. And for me, there's a lot of comfort in that, because Jesus reaches out to the everyman or the every woman. He can work with any person. After all, we're made of clay. And clay, until it is sculpted by the potter, is not useful for anything. You might think, that's kind of a put-down. Paul's calling us poor and weak and foolish. But after all, what is the purpose of humanity? Isaiah tells us we're created for God's glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So God has chosen us to glorify him. And Paul's words here are also an echo of what Jeremiah had to say. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have an understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So our purpose is to worship and glorify God. But alongside him, we're nothing. In fact, the very earthiness of us makes God's brilliance all the more dazzling. And to me, that makes it all the more remarkable that Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. That makes it all the more remarkable that God entrusts the things that he loves most, other people, to us. But he's always worked that way. He's always chosen lowly things to accomplish his purposes. A donkey's jaw in the hands of Samson became a weapon of war. A handmaid raised a son who would topple Pharaoh. And the sound of a few trumpets destroyed Jericho. Pride is the source of the factions that Paul is talking about. And so he reminds us to remember our lowly place so that we might turn and look at him who is above all else. We wanted to talk about disciples, though. So far, I've only been talking about Corinth. What can we say about the disciples that Jesus has called? Conventional wisdom would have him choose the best, the brightest, the rich, the influential. But let's look at who he chose. The word disciple means learner. It's someone whose focus is on maturing in a study, not just by intellectually knowing it, but by living it. It has the connotation of someone who chooses a mentor and emulates that mentor. The same root word is discipline. If you've ever heard in academic terms, they often talk about their discipline. What is the discipline that you are applying yourself to? It might be brain trauma, or it might be 17th century French poetry, but it's something they devote themselves to knowing fully. Perhaps you've heard of the 10,000-hour mastery idea. It says that you need 10,000 hours of immersion in a topic in order to master it. And it's been hotly debated among psychologists whether it has validity. But it does demonstrate very clearly that if you want to own some skill, you have to make significant investment into its understanding. Now, I have this theory, and God willing and my boss willing, after I retire, I'm going to try and apply that 10,000 hours to golf and see if I can get better at the game. But it won't happen till I retire. Now, if you're doing the math, if you attended church since you were born and you spent, let's say, 2 hours a week on a Sunday morning, by the age of 20, that amounts to just over 2,000 hours. So figure it out. If you live to 100, you could come to church every Sunday, and theoretically, you could master whatever it is that we come here to do. I sincerely hope you live to 100, but I think God's looking for a little more than that, because you might not live to 100. The disciple is one who must commit not only to head knowledge, but to heart understanding. Someone who has mastered something has studied other people's thoughts and writings to the point they have all the nuances of that study down. And traditionally, that's been by emulating a mentor. It's always been God's way as well. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Elisha working with, living with, studying at the feet of Elijah to understand the role of the prophet. Of Joshua learning at the feet of Moses how to lead the people of Israel. It's not just about believing what the master's doing. It's also about practice. I'd like to suggest there are three phases of discipleship, as demonstrated by Jesus' ministry. The first was as he began to teach, and large crowds followed him. I don't think these people can really be considered as disciples at this point. They're followers. They're intrigued and want to know more about this. In Luke chapter 4, we read the following. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. These are the people that sat and listened to the Sermon on the Mount, or had fish and bread miraculously reproduced for them at lunch. They marveled at the wisdom coming from Jesus because, as Mark tells us, he taught with authority. The rabbis would quote source after source to give weight to their teaching, but Jesus spoke for and from himself, and he spoke a heart language they could understand. So these people were fascinated. They were intrigued by this new prophet because he went past the rhetoric and met people where they were. The first step of discipleship is inquiry. These people wanted more. They were hungry for a feeling that tradition and ceremony just didn't fill. They were hungry to fill the God-shaped longing in their souls. The inquirer devotes themselves to listening and testing what they hear by applying these concepts to their lives. How do I stack up against what he is saying? Are there changes that I need to make? I'm all for the idea of apologetics, but it's not the perfect distance of the earth from the sun that ever won a follower, an inquirer, over to the next step of faith, the step of conversion. Conversion happens when the inquirer reaches the point where they're convinced that what is being modeled for them is truth. And if it's truth, it must be a catalyst for life-changing action. When you realize the building is burning, you raise the alarm and you make for the door. When these people realized their eternal lives were threatened, they needed to make a decision as well. Some realized the old had to be left and the new had to take precedence. And they became a group of people that I think can truly be called the disciples of Jesus. Although we were not there to share that, I think we can still count ourselves in that number, because we have chosen his truth. So these people who followed him, who were they? Well, what do we know about them? They came from all walks of life. As I said earlier, we often think of the 12 right away and think of them as being average working class people. But there were certainly exceptions. Matthew and Zacchaeus were both tax collectors, hated, yet evidently quite wealthy. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both members of the ruling council. They were the ones who cared for his body after the crucifixion. We're told by John that Joseph followed secretly, as it was dangerous to oppose the Jewish establishment. And similarly, Nicodemus, when he first went, we talked about this a few months ago, approached Jesus at night and in secret. And there were women. We have a tendency to sideline the women of this group. in the words of John MacArthur, by cataloging them as pious acolytes or repentant prostitutes. Two vast extremes. But the reality shows they were an integral part of this band of followers. Of course, we have Mary and Martha, who typify the women who follow because they recognize that life is found in Jesus. And on the other end of the scale is Mary Magdalene. Now, popular culture would like to make out that she had some kind of sexual attraction for Jesus, and some have associated her with the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, but that's more fiction than scholarship. The truth is, there were a lot more women. Others are mentioned. Jesus' own mother is among them. And along with Mary Magdalene, Joanna, a member of Herod's household, that was a complete slip of the tongue. A member of Herod's household and Susanna are mentioned as some of the many who provided funds for the group out of their own incomes. And probably the most significant mention is that when all the rest of the disciples were despairing at the loss of Jesus after his crucifixion, and the 11 were immobilized with hopelessness, it was the women who took the initiative to go to the tomb to perform the burial rituals, and who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And all of this points to a really healthy subculture of searchers that followed and supported Jesus in his travels. And it was probably a lot closer to half women than we suspect. How many were there in this tighter group of disciples? We know that Jesus sent out the 70 in pairs. In Acts, we're told that the disciples numbered about 120, and that's after the trials of the crucifixion. It says in Acts they were able to gather in one room, and I can imagine that some had fallen away at the terrible news of Jesus' trial and condemnation and execution. In fact, Jesus himself makes it clear that the step from inquirer to converted was a difficult and life-altering decision. In Matthew chapter 8, we read, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple told him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" These two men thought they wanted the conversion path. And we don't know from Matthew what happened. Perhaps he wrote it that way to leave it open so that we might consider our own situation. The first was anxious to get on with it. "I want to go." But immediately Jesus cautions him, "There's going to be sacrifice." This man is evidently an important man. Jesus is going to ask him to move from his status to an itinerant lifestyle, and he needs to count the cost. In contrast, the second man wants to slow things down. He needs time. He says, "I need to go and fulfill my duty. I'll join you once I've buried my father." Is this something he's going to do over the next few years? Is it urgent? Is his father dying? Either way, Jesus makes it clear that following him takes precedence. In Luke's account of the same thing, he adds a third man, and the third man simply wants to wave goodbye to his family. And Jesus paints a picture. If you have to take the time to turn around and say goodbye to your family, you're like a farmer who's plowing a field. And when he's plowing that field, if he turns back, he's going to go off course and ruin the work of plowing. So we have multitudes at the inquiring stage. We have a smaller group that I'm saying is at the conversion stage or the converted stage. And finally, we have the imitator stage. This is where Jesus wants us to be. It's not enough to be searching. It's not even enough to be converted to a new way of living. We must be transformed. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In the previous verse, Paul has called the disciples in Rome to offer themselves up as living sacrifices. This is the plea of imitation. In the same way that Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice, now you must do that too. The verse we just read gives the way to sustain that. We need to be constantly transformed into what C.S. Lewis and others call little Christs. Here's the practical take-home part. Transformation happens only when we commune with God in the same way that Jesus did. We can only find what God wants for us when we have a relationship built on complete assurance in our Father. And that means time spent with him. Think of how much time Jesus went off on his own to commune with God. We need to spend time in prayer, in study, in sharing with other believers. That's where we'll be transformed, and that's where we become Christ's imitators. Remember what I said about 10,000 hours to mastery? The most important step in being transformed from a practical and easy standpoint is simply spending time with God. Luke records, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. I find it really, really intriguing that what began as a derogatory term, Christian, truly reflects what the true disciple is all about by calling them a part of Christ. And such we are. I don't often offer invitations at the conclusion of sermons, but this sermon seemed to lend itself to this as soon as I put it to paper. Are you intrigued and inquiring? Are you feeling the need to hear more? Or have you moved past that? Are you convicted and feeling the conversion call? Is there a need to change your path? Or are you converted but feeling you still need to be reshaped and remolded to be like Christ? If you want to move forward in your transformation to become Christ's imitators, the elders of this church are here to help and assist you. And it's my prayer that this week you will all be those little Christs to reflect his light to the region of Halton for this day and the rest of the week. Thank you.